Good morning. Children can be dismissed for children's church. And I just want to say just a real quick, I poked my head into the fellowship hall, and so I want to say thank you. For those who don't know, October is generally set aside as Pastor Appreciation Month. So if anybody's looking for a last-minute gift, a win tonight would be good for me. I would like my team to play tonight, for real. So seriously though, thank you very much. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we ask that this morning would be a morning that you would demonstrate who you are through your people. That Father, that we are a church here today because first you have called us and you have called people before us to establish your church, to build on your church, to build on a foundation of your word. And I pray that this morning would be a morning that we would, Lord, we would be reminded of these things. And we thank you. We thank you for who you are. And Father, we thank you for the things that you have done, and they are sufficient, and yet you are not finished with us. And I thank you for that too. We give you all the glory. Amen. So, We're continuing on with this break real quick here from 2 Corinthians. Last week I talked about gift and that the idea that how God lavishes his gifts on us, and our response would be then to take what has been lavished on us and lavish it onto others, because as God gives, he sufficiently gives to the place where we can give to others. And this morning, I would suggest that we're continuing in that theme, but I'm going in a slightly different direction, and I'm hoping this will be good for us all. This is something, honestly, I've been wanting to do for a while, and I thought, well, now's the right time. Today, we're going to go through a little bit of church history. Not SIO church history, but church history, why we are what we are. So the first question, though, is what is tomorrow? What is tomorrow known for? Tomorrow is Halloween, right? And in fact, tomorrow is the harvest party, the pumpkin party, and I would encourage you, if you have not already made the plans, make the plans to be here, whether it's to help or simply to meet the people who come through the door. Do you understand that there will be people all over Facebook on the SIO happenings page and all that? I think it's pretty much every other day, which means probably somebody's not reading, but every other day somebody's asking, is there anything going on in the community for the kids on Halloween? And immediately, I mean, there's whether it's Katrina or it's Kitty or anybody else, they quickly make sure, yes, there is. There's stuff here, and then, of course, there's stuff at the Christian church. The idea that the church should hide itself away on that night is wrong. In fact, what I'm going to share with you today will hopefully demonstrate that. We do not participate in what Halloween is. We participate in the glory of our God and a light in a dark place. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning in the respect of this. That not only is it Halloween, but as many of you know, I'll say this repeatedly, it is also Reformation Day. And that's not a joke of sorts. That's not like we reclaimed it. Actually, in Europe, that's an actual legitimate holiday. It is celebrated. People don't go to work not because it's Halloween, but because it's Reformation Day. And we're going to talk about why that is, and Reformation and why it's important for us today, some 499 years later. So real quick here, let me explain fast what the Reformation is and why we call it Reformation Day. In response to the Roman Catholic Church's practices on salvation, on purgatory, and a thing called indulgences, we're going to talk about these things this morning, Martin Luther wrote a paper entitled The Disputation of the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Okay, it was also known as the 95 Thesis. Okay, most people know it as the 95. What is the 95 Thesis? Well, these are 95 questions, propositions, and responses for a debate to be held against the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. So as the story goes, and as it's widely accepted historically, the 95 Theses themselves were nailed to the door at All Saints Church, also known as Wittenberg Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517. You can say Martin Luther went trick-or-treating that night. So he went and he posted these on the door, and this is known as the event that sparked not only a revolution within the church, but honestly, the reformation of the church. Now we're going to come back to who Luther is and why he's important to even us Baptists. We'll talk about that this morning. But from the Reformation itself came a battle cry. The battle cry was Post Tenebris Lux. That's up there right there. That's Latin. I don't know how familiar you are on your Latin. I just realized the screen's all goofy up there. Hopefully everything works fine. But Post Tenebris Lux. Now, if you are here during Easter time, you know that on Good Friday, we host what's called a tenebrae. A tenebrae is a service of darkness or a service of shadows. And the whole point of the service is that we have seven candles that are lit for everybody to see. And as we go through the last seven words of Christ on the cross, each candle gets extinguished, ultimately ending the evening in darkness, a darkness that helps us to mentally grasp, quite frankly, the darkest day of all of history, the day that Jesus died. And so if you know this, then the tenebrae, so that means that you should know what the tenebris is. And so tenebris is, if I can get my remote to work, darkness. Okay. Now, I think the other two words, if you don't know Latin much, you probably have a good idea of what those other two words are. Post means after, and then lux is light. So the cry of the Reformation is after darkness, light, or another way to say it, that as the it's always, there's light always after darkness. That the light will always come, that there is a hope that in our darkest, darkest moments, light is assured. And this became the cry of a church in rebirth, in reforming after being shrouded in darkness by an oppressive religious group, bringing us back to the scriptures. Now, this cry of after darkness, light, post tenebris, lux, it is not, it has its foundation. It's a very biblical foundation. It's something that I think that we need to be reminded of, that it's not something that is just simply a figurative idea, but this is literally how God has always intended it from the beginning. In fact, before the beginning. And so with that, we go to Genesis. In Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep." So do we understand the very beginning, as the earth is formless, there is no light. And there's no light because, quite frankly, there's no need for light. What is the purpose of light? Light is to illuminate. What is there to illuminate? There's nothing. So over the face of this deep, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." God decided at this point in time, no more darkness. And there was light, because see, when God says something, it happens. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He separated them. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. He gave them names. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And by the way, just real quick here, I'd like to point out, as we go through the verses we're about to go through, there's going to be a pattern. And the pattern is this. There is evening, and then there is morning. I don't know about you, but usually when I think about my day begins when? My day begins in the morning, doesn't it? No. See, God has a different approach to it. And this isn't just, he thought he'd be different. Remember, he created the whole system, right? So there's a reason for this, and we're going to see this reason. But we can keep going through the story of Genesis, right? And it says, so we get to the second day, and of course he separates the heaven and the earth and all of this, right? And so it says that he called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. So there's a pattern that's happening. Then he does all the land and the water, separating land from water, right? And it says, and they gathered together, he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. we continue on. He says, and so he brought forth vegetation. So he starts taking this land and he's making the land separate from the water. And he's got the yielding the seeds of their kind and trees bearing their fruit of their kind and each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And then God sent them an expanse of the heavens and gave light on the earth to rule over the day and the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And by the way, what is it that he's creating here at this point in time? Okay, so where was the light that was happening at the very beginning? Oh, see, we attribute everything to the sun, and that's kind of a problem, isn't it? When we think everything comes from the sun, all life. That's what science wants to tell us, okay? All life comes from the sun. Or is it that God gave us the sun to give us life? And I can say that both S-O-N, and I can also say it S-U-N. You can have all sorts of fun with this. But the whole point, though, is I do want to bring it back. There was evening and there was morning. We got the fourth day. So then we go on, and God created the sea creatures and all the living creatures that moves, and the water swam, and then it says, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. So we got birds, we got fish, and God saw that it was good, and God blessed them. And then here we have the first command ever given, a command with a promise even. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the water in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning. This is the fifth day. And so now we have 5 days and 5 days of the exact same pattern. There was evening and then there was morning and then comes the sixth day. And the sixth day, of course, this is the day that we get all the living creatures on the land. And on this land here, we get to them and they dwell there. Now, we see the rhythm. Evening, day, evening, day. But there's also another rhythm that's happening in here. See, the first 3 days, notice what God's doing. He's creating what? Space. He's creating separation. He's creating two things to exist in two places. So he creates the heavens, he creates the air, he creates the sea, he creates the land, and he separates them. And then the next 3 days, he takes all of that empty spaces that he has created now, and he fills them. So the first 3 days, he's creating space, and on the next 3 days, he takes it and he fills the space. It's stars, it's planets, it's birds, it's fish, it's animals. And then what? Well, and then let us make man in our image. So God stops creating for just a brief second and says, this is good, we got it filled. He says, no, there's still one more thing. In fact, this one more thing, I suggest this, it also follows this pattern of fill and separate, because it itself is also separate from all of creation. It's one of these moments. This portion of creation here, it's one of those, one of these things is not like the other, right? Because this one isn't made the same as the others are made. All the others are spoken into existence, and if you go into Genesis 2, you can see even more in depth that, no, the next thing has been, well, it's been handcrafted by God. And we're going to talk more about that here in a second. But something is different here. It's also made in our image. None of these other things are made in the image. It's interesting. We talk about how nature testifies to God. It does not testify to God because when you see nature, you see God. No, you see his handiwork. Right? We get that wrong sometimes. Like, I look at that tree and I know how beautiful God is, right? Emily Dickinson will tell us this, right? No, I look at the tree and I know that I have a creative God. I know that tree could not have existed without this God. That's what I know. But when I look at you, see, from my vantage point, see, you guys are stuck looking at one person. I get to look at a whole sea and I see what God looks like. And so to understand that there is something special about this creation, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Notice the plurality of God here. And this is a very, very key thing. So let me take just a quick rabbit trail. This is a planned one, so I'm not sure if it's how much of a rabbit trail it becomes then, right? There are those out there who have chosen to worship the created over the creator. Paul tells us that even in Romans, so it's not a new thing. And those same voices would tell us that man is the enemy. That when it comes to everything that is wrong with this world, it's man. That we are a detriment to the very globe that we exist on. And I'm going to tell you, I do believe that's true to a certain point. Because let's face it, man does more damage than good at times. We're good at that. But I would say we're good at that because we're fallen. We're fallen man. We were given the charge to be caretakers of all of these things that have been created, right? We have been given charge of being caretakers of what God has given us. That's what we call being good stewards, after all. And that did not change after the fall, by the way. It's still in place. It just goes from a difference between something of joy and something of work of the sweat of the brow. And quite frankly, I think in the bigger picture, there's areas that we have simply failed in. But I want to make sure that we're clear here. I'm not saying that we need to all of a sudden become what the world might define as, say, environmentalists in that response. But we were given the task to be good stewards of what he was given us. Now, I say all this because to come back to my main point, to say that this lie that we are what's wrong with the world, it's just that. We are not the enemy. And I think we need to make sure we understand that, because, see, that's a lie of a group of people who have decided to worship the created rather than the creator, and they want to deny the creator as much as possible. Therefore, they're going to shift the blame. Well, they're going to shift the blame to us. There are those who will worship only what they can see. In fact, this is the very problem that Paul is dealing with in Corinth, isn't it? That they've suddenly shifted what they should be worshiping and what they shouldn't be worshiping, and whether even to participate in things of idols, and all of these different things that are a problem in Corinth that have complicated and convoluted what it is, that the simple foundation of who Jesus is, even. In fact, this is the very cornerstone of the Reformation, because at the Reformation it was decided, wait a minute, we're worshiping the wrong things. We're worshiping the wrong people. And it woke up a certain man named Martin Luther. It woke up many others alongside him to say, wait a minute, this is wrong. We're worshiping the created. We are made in his image. No other portion of creation can testify to this. And no one can lay claim to being crafted the way we were. We were handmade. How much more valuable is a handmade item versus, say, a mass-produced item? Ask the Amish that question. Ask grandma when she makes the quilt that question. How about this? Do we not cherish what is given from the hands of our children far more than what is bought at Fred Meyer? It doesn't even matter what it looks like, does it? We appreciate not the thing, we appreciate everything that went into it. Now, speaking of who we are, Paul says it this way: we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So hold on to that. We're created for good works, yes, but we are his workmanship, which prepared beforehand. In other words, there was thought that went into it, an intelligent design, if you will, that we should walk in them. Walk in what? In these good works, this good way that he has for us. But this word workmanship, we've talked about it. I love this word, right? It means masterpiece. It means, well, the word itself is poema, which is where we get the word poem from. And I've always found that interesting, because the idea of a poem, the masterpiece, this is to say the pinnacle of all things accumulated. Right? That everything drawn together comes to this pinnacle moment. They understand, and I know this may sound arrogant, and quite frankly, there are people out there who say, that's too arrogant. Fine, I will be arrogant. We are the pinnacle of all of his creation. There is nothing greater that he has created than us. He loves us so much in that he sent his one and only son. He did not send his one and only son to die for the trees. It's for you. Now, this word poem, it's a word that describes what happens when we take many words and we bring them together into a flowing rhythm. That's what the word poem means. Do we understand that everything was created in the created order through words? They were spoken into existence. And here, Paul chooses the word to describe us as his poem, as in all the spoken words created coming to this place of rhythm. And there is a rhythm throughout. In fact, do you understand Genesis 1 itself is a poem? If we try to read it as any other thing, it doesn't really make sense. There is a rhythm, and if you know the original languages, you can definitely see the rhythm. It's kind of hard sometimes for us to see the rhythm, but it is a poem. No, it does not have a fox, and it does not have a box, and there's no green eggs, and there's none of that kind of stuff going on. So our idea of poem doesn't apply here. It is a poem, though. And you have to read Genesis 1 as a poem to understand the beauty of the flow of the rhythm that God has given us here. And at the end of the day, God took his poem, his writing, and brought it to us. We are the comprised effort of all his works. and we are in charge of all his works. And he has given us everything that's necessary to do his works, his good works. Because see, everything that was created was what? Good. So therefore, our work in these things is what? It's good. And I even said it last week to remember that this wasn't something that he decided to do later on, but before he even began the process, before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. You see the future tense there? Before the foundation, knowing full well the fall would come even, we were still created with the intent that we would be holy and blameless. Something's got to give us that holy and blameless thing, doesn't it? We are not going to earn the holy and blameless. So how is it going to happen? Well, we're going to have to be adopted. We were in the family, we were out of the family, we were back in the family, adopted through as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose, his will. So, of course, the sixth day has an end. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's to say, it was complete. There was nothing lacking. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. And of course, then we get, one more day out of it. Day 7. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, meaning there's nothing left to be created. Nothing will be created from this point forward that isn't part of the self-replicating process that he has bestowed. Be fruitful and multiply. We would read in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. It is finished. And all the hosts of them, that's the angels, they're done too. No self-replicating angels, by the way. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. Let me read that one more time. God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. Sometimes we get this idea. Now, we're supposed to keep the day holy. We're supposed to have a day of rest. But do we understand that this day, he rested because it was his work, not ours? So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He took that day, first 3 days, next 3 days, last day, separates it. He made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Do you notice the break in the rhythm in this day, though? There's a difference in this day, isn't there? Where's the evening and where's the morning in this day? Why is there no evening and no morning in this day? You understand that the creation account is not simply a retelling of how it was, but it's also a picture of how it will be. That is to say that there is going to come a day where this is how the day ends and stays there. That there is this evening and then there is this morning. There is this point of darkness and then there's a point of light. And there's going to eventually become a point where it's a point of light and the darkness doesn't return. How do we know this? Well, we can go to Revelation. Then the angel showed me the rivers of the water of life, bright as crystal. Okay, now we got this picture of light here, right? Coming from the water of life. Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the streets in the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. Paul says, let anybody who denies Christ be accursed. There is no more of that, because there is nobody who denies him here. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. The night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun or things that are going to keep them alive artificially. For the Lord God will be their light, just like it was in day one. And they will reign forever and ever. Light. No end. After darkness, there is light. There is a hope. And no matter where you are in your life, how dark it might seem, how hopeless it might seem, there is a promise that the light is coming. So I want to note, you've just seen, by the way, the beginning of the scripture, and you've seen the end of the scripture. And please note how they connect two different authors, separated by thousands of years, and yet the same conclusion is reached. And there's something to say about understanding the scriptures as a whole. We didn't just read a piece of something and then a piece of something else. We just showed you how the scriptures begin and end, and everything in between is all about getting us there. The whole of scriptures are so, so very critically important. In fact, it was the driving force behind what we call the Reformation. Martin Luther often referred to as the father of the Reformation, but not only not the only reformational man of God by any means, but it all started with him going down this path. He was actually on the path of being a lawyer. His father was a miner, and he wanted his son to have a better life. And so the money was saved to send him off to be a lawyer. And the problem with Martin Luther, though, was this. He had this crippling fear within him as he grew up within the Roman Catholic Church that his failures would lead to ultimately an eternal damnation. He never had an absolute assurance of his salvation or hope in God because he was brought up to believe that every time you fail, God hates you. And that if you do not get to a priest, you do not get to confession, you don't get to heaven. Now, his crippling anxiety, we would call that today perhaps an anxiety disorder. So a man of God had this anxiety disorder that he could never live up to things. More precisely, I think it was an identity issue because he didn't know the one true God. The God that he was taught by the church that he had been a part of, they taught God is only interested in you when you're doing right, not when you're doing wrong. And that he would only save those who have made themselves worthy. The church is who represents God, and they represented God this way. They didn't represent a God that offers a covenant relationship with his people. Instead, it imposed a fear on people to live in fear that the best I can hope for is I didn't do something too wrong. So on one fateful night, Luther was riding his horse, and it was in a storm. He was trying to make it home. A lightning strike scared the horse near him, knocking him to the ground. And it was at that moment, in this great fear that he would die before he was able to get to a priest, that he made a bargain with God. But not exactly God, because see, he wasn't able to go to God. So instead, he offered his case to St. Anne. We all know St. Anne, don't we? No? Do you know who St. Anne is? Are there any Catholics in the room that know St. Anne? She's the grandmother of Jesus. I didn't know Mary's mom's name was Anne, but apparently her name was Anne. And so, you know, it goes to say this. Everybody knows, if all else fails, you go to grandma, right? I mean, that grandma's going to make it all right. He didn't even have the wherewithal to even, in a good Catholic sense, go to Mary. He definitely would never have gone straight to Jesus. The bargain was this, that if you spare my life, I will become a monk. Because that was the best he thought he could amount to. The monk is the lowest of the ranks, by the way. So he would become a monk. And somewhere in all this, he passes out. He's injured. He passes out. He wakes up. And indeed, he was retrieved by monks. So he took this as a sign that God has accepted the bargain. So Luther became a monk, and he studied, and he was even given the opportunity to conduct a mass. And in that, it's understood that his anxiety over handling the word wrongly, because what if he said one wrong sentence and suddenly he was condemned to hell because of this? And so he was so fearful, it says that he spent more time in the confessional than he actually did in the study. Amongst, by the way, the duties of the monks, including Luther, would be to transcribe the very word of God. And typically, the way this would be worked out would be a monk would be given a single sheet of the scriptures in Latin. And they would then have to copy it letter for letter, word for word, exactly the same. And by exactly the same, that they would have a ruler that would measure out to make sure everything is exactly in its place. And when they were finished, when they felt that it was completed and they were ready to submit their page, then they would take the original, and the quality control would be to hold it up to the light. And if there was any place where the light did not come through that it was supposed to come through, then it would be destroyed. It would be burned. But also the monk who turned it in would have to spend time in confession and pay penance. By the way, monks were never given the entire works. They were simply given a sheet. and they would copy that one sheet for months on end. And when they got to the next sheet, it wouldn't be the next page, it would be some other page, because they weren't allowed to have the whole of Scripture in there, even as monks who were presenting the word in Mass. In fact, even there, it was handled far, far different. It was here that Luther fell in love with the word itself. And I guess it's kind of funny how that kind of works. If you spend a great deal of time on a single passage, it has a way of changing you. And I would say perhaps that's the most neglected discipline of the Christian life. We're so anxious to get through it. We're so anxious just to get through a passage that we don't stop and meditate on a passage. Why not spend a day? Why not spend a week? Why not spend a month just on a single passage, rather than trying to see if I can get through it in an entire year? That's a good goal, just to say, you know, to have that discipline. But what about spending time just staring at one verse for hours and hours? We call that meditating. We call that marinating in the Word. Now, eventually, the thing, though, is as Luther was going through this process, he showed signs of learnedness. After all, he was going to be a lawyer. They decided that it would be best to perhaps send him to Augustine Monastery in Wittenberg to do what they would call advanced studies for the sake of the papacy. And so this came, though, after a trip to the Holy Land. And by the Holy Land, of course, I mean Rome, not Jerusalem. And it's here that Luther participated in all the various rituals that one does when going to Rome, which included spending his time on the Scala Sancta. Now, the Scala Sancta, if you don't know what that is, these are the steps that it was understood that Jesus climbed as he approached Pontius Pilate. And now you should be saying, but wait, I didn't realize that Jesus went to Rome. He did not. These steps were actually moved from Jerusalem to Rome by order of Constantine, stone by stone, and placed exactly as they were. Constantine ordered it as a gift for his mother. His mother, who had the largest collection and was quite frankly obsessed with holy relics, which is why Rome became known as the Holy Land. There were actually more holy relics in Rome than there are in Jerusalem. All because of Constantine and his mother. Now, on these steps, if you're not familiar with the practice, the participants would climb these steps on their knees, one step at a time. And each step, they would stop, they would say the Lord's Prayer, and then they would kiss the step before them, and then proceed on knees all the way up these steps. The idea would be that for every step that they go, and they have to complete it for it to count, by the way, for every step that they would go, they would take a day off, an unnumbered amount of days, an unknown amount of days from purgatory. So either you could do this to save up for yourself, for your trip to purgatory, or you could do it for loved ones who have already gone before you, which is usually the case, as people would do. Now here, in the light of all the anxiety of living up to what God would have, worried of not measuring up, and then in the light of the Scripture that he had already come to know, a war waged in his heart and his mind. He understood, at least he accepted, that the Pope had declared these things, and that sounded good, but yet he was reading through the Scripture of God's grace and his sufficiency, his love, his mercy, and how does the threat of not making it echo grace, love, and mercy? And the kicker here is because he was reading it. Again, something that wasn't allowed. By the way, it was against the law for common man to hold the Scripture, let alone read the Scripture, because they were not approved as workers of the Scripture. Even monks weren't encouraged to read beyond a passage that would be given to them at a time. And even in preparation of Mass, both monks and priests were only given a small passage and told exactly how they would teach it, and they could go no further around the Scripture. They weren't even allowed to hold an entire Scripture with them when they did it, for fear that they might go somewhere else, that they might go on a rabbit trail. I know some of you are like, maybe we should bring that one back, Mike. So Luther comes back, and he's quite perplexed over all of these things that are warring in him. And he understood that this could cause problems, but he still questioned things. And in questioning them, it got him into a lot of trouble. And the way they dealt with the trouble of a monk who was asking all the wrong questions is they then assigned him to Wittenberg for these advanced studies. What that really meant was, we're going to go put him in a place that we can kind of lock the door, and he can pretend he's studying all day long, but those works will never see the light of day. And that's what they did with these monks. Well, that's what was supposed to happen until October 31st, 1517. They actually put him right in the middle of the place to be. Now, earlier that year, the Pope had declared that all the saints who had gone before us had built up a surplus of merit, meaning a surplus of grace. They had built it up themselves. They had extra grace to give away. But the problem was, they took it with them to heaven. And so God is going to bestow this grace back to us. Now, it's funny, because I distinctly remember reading that God lavishes these things on us, that they would spill out. But here these saints, these people far better than you and me, they had gone on to heaven with an extra amount of grace. They kept it to themselves. And so it was shared by God to the Pope, and the Pope therefore declared that it would be shared with the faithful. That's a wonderful thing. Now, it just also happened to be coincidentally the same time that the church had made the decision to build a new basilica of St. Peter, the very one that, if you go to Rome, is the one you see today. That takes money. So how are they going to raise this money? Well, it's quite simple. They created a thing called indulgences. And what indulgences were is, these were the surplus merits that would be sold. And they would be sold by a man named Johann Tetzel. His official title was indulgence monger. Indulgences are a piece of paper signed and blessed by the Pope. They serve as a credit of merit concerning purgatory. Think of them as a spiritual coupon, or maybe spiritual stock. Purgatory is the Catholic teaching of a holding place. It's taking the word Sheol, the grave, and saying that this is a place that is still a destination for us. It is neither heaven nor hell. And you cannot work your way out of purgatory while in purgatory. So when you are there, you are stuck there until God has decided what to do with you. But you haven't quite earned heaven, but you're not quite bad enough for hell. Your work and merit in your life build it up, but if you don't have enough, and everybody spends some time in purgatory, unless, of course, they are deemed a saint. If they're deemed a saint, it's automatic entrance. And so here we have the situation, though, that you can't work in purgatory, but your family can work for you. So for the faithful, they often devoted so much time to earn the salvation for their past relatives that they never have the opportunity, because we never know. We don't get a shipping notice from heaven saying, don't worry, your parent made it. So they would spend all this time working on their loved ones who had gone on before that they never could have the opportunity to do it themselves. And thus continuing this cycle that someone was always in debt. And there was always going to be somebody who was going to have to pay that debt. Which led Luther to say, is this what we have inherited? Is this what it means to be sons of God, that we have inherited our father's debt? Luther came to terms with this by saying, no, has the debt not already been paid? And if there is something, he just said, if there is something to the merit of the saints, if there is indeed some sort of surplus that they have had, and God has indeed given this to the Pope to distribute as such, and if God is love and the Pope is his designated representative, should he not, out of love, bless the people with these merits, not by way of fee, but way of freely given? Because does not the scripture say, and did we not read it last week, he freely gives to the poor? What about what we've already read in 2 Corinthians? That in our time of abundance, that we might give out of our abundance. I don't think it says out of our abundance we might charge interest to those we give it to. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. Mercy is a gift. Grace is a gift. It's not an investment. So Johann Tetzel, he had a way of selling things. Quite frankly, he would have made a wonderful used car salesman. He had two jingles in particular. He had many jingles as he would come into town. Maybe he's the guy who created jingles after all. We can blame him for these little things, right? But as he would come into town, he would sing these words. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Or how about this one? This is my favorite one. Place your penny on the drum, the pearly gates open, and in strolls Mum. And he was coming to Wittenberg to sell on the most holy of holy days, the Holy of Saints Day, All Saints Day, November 1st. A day to commemorate the saints themselves, and here he comes. And in preparation, Luther constructed the 95 Theses. 95 questions and propositions, and he posted them on the door. Now, often we look at that as some great deal of defiance. I mean, who goes and posts something on the church door? But we need to understand that Wittenberg is a university town, and it was very common practice to place public notices on church doors. However, when it's speaking against the church, one might need consent, and he did not have it. Luther's 95 consisted of questioning the church's teachings and practices all concerning grace itself. That the only response that we must have, the only response the scripture speaks of, is of repentance. Not of our fear that we have not measured up, but rather we have been given the necessary tools to repent. That there is no debt for us to pay, that the debt had been paid. And all were left to be received, all that was left was to receive the free gift of God. And yes, that's done through repentance. We exchange our unworthiness for the truth that he has made us worthy. Ultimately, the debate raised the final question, however. Who has the final say? The Bible or the Pope? The 95 led Luther down a path which ended up him stowing himself away in a tower of the monastery. And in there he had a single passage that he spent time on. Romans chapter 1, and one particular verse changed everything. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, and as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Luther said this of this statement after spending months just focusing on this verse. I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteousness lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. Namely, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is justified shall live. Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. His salvation is not marked by that moment that Saint Anne saved him. No, it's at this moment of reading this passage. And from here, we get the doctrine of justification. This is where it was born. See, the church would teach, you are not justified, you must earn it. But here is recognized that, no, you are justified by God and God alone. So the Reformation became this true protest in 1519 when Luther proclaimed, the Pope is Antichrist. In 1520, Luther was bull excommunicated. That is to say, a papal declaration and documented by Pope Leo X. Luther, when receiving the bull, burned the bull, along with all books publicly associated with the papal office, and wrote counter notices called Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist. I think you know what those words mean, right? He also went on to write the Treatise of God's Work, the Christian Nobility of the German Nation, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and the Freedom of a Christian. And he did it all in the course of 1 year. Luther was eventually summoned to the imperial court where he simply stood in silence. He stood there in silence, assuming that he was about to be burned for heresy. And it's interesting because in his silence, this man who's so boastful of who God is and how proud he is of that, much like Paul, I would say, he stood there and they thought him to be dumb. The council actually made the written comment, this man surely is too dumb and dim-witted to have written these papers. Now, some also say perhaps his silence is a bit of his anxiety at work. But then he gave his recant. He gave a single, simple recant, an announcement in response to them wanting him to recant. That's all he had to do. All he had to do was deny everything he had said. except the Holy Father, that's the Pope, not God. But Luther's response was this: I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. His statement, possibly his final statement, was a prayer. Luther was condemned to die as a heretic, but then just as they were about to take him away in all the hustle and bustle of it all, he vanished. Now, it wasn't a magic trick. Prince Frederick of Saxony had already planned on hiding him away, and that's exactly what he did. He hid him away, and while he was hidden away, Luther translated the entire New Testament from Greek to German, to modern-day German, not Latin, and he didn't translate it from the Latin. Prince Frederick had managed to get Greek manuscripts. He gave them to Luther to translate from the true, honest, holy language. I would love to go on about Luther's history, how he amassed enemies from both sides, not only the Catholic Church, but even those that were fanatics of him, who felt that he was leading a revolution that was taking us away from the tyranny of the church. In fact, a group of these radicals ended up taking siege to All Saints Church by force. And this unruly response from saying they were part of the Reformation as well, but they were proclaiming a gospel that was free of the Bible. And when Luther heard that this is what they were doing, his response was, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did everything. And his commitment to the word is what truly sparked the revolution, the Reformation, not a protest of a tyranny of an unjust religious system, as some might try to make him out to be. No. But by bringing forth the truth found in the word alone that exposes the hearts of evil men. Luther would eventually die, and interestingly enough, he would die under death warrant, but due to health issues. I would say this was perhaps his last great defiance to the papacy, that the papacy was not able to kill him, and yet at the same time a submission to God, he went when God called him. So this happened in 1546, and this leads me to my absolute favorite Luther story, one that gets shared a lot. In fact, on Monday night, men, we're going through a video series, and I would invite you to come. Even if you haven't been there for part of it, it's okay. We'll catch you up. We love catching people up. And Bruce Ware even shared this very story. There was a friend, a servant, a consultant of Luther who approached him by his bedside, nearing death, trying to find a way to comfort his friend. And he says these words. He says, have you heard? The people are so captivated by your teachings, they have taken to calling themselves Lutherans. To which Luther's response was, and what was wrong with the name Christian? Later, his response continued, understand that I am nothing but a mere beggar who taught other beggars where to find bread. In fact, his last writings would be a revision of that statement. In plurality, we are all mere beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. It demonstrates the plurality of the church. It demonstrates the mission of the church. Luther's love for Christ and the very word was evident. Now, historically, he was not without his own controversies, not just against the Pope, but in general. He is not a superhuman. My hope in sharing this is not to glorify Luther, but to show the testimony of what happens when one man gets taken captive by the very word of God. That when we talk about seeking the Lord and you will find, these are the results that happen. These are the doors that open. It was Luther's works that God would use, therefore, specifically the translation of the New Testament into the modern day German, that would eventually spur on men like John Calvin, peers at his time, but John Calvin and William Tyndale. Calvin went on to write his greatest works, The Institutes, because he got to read the Word of God in his own language rather than struggling through it in Latin. And he wrote the Institutes, and he expounded on the justification and sanctification, adding to the doctrines of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, we will endure. Tyndale would carry on the works of translating the scripture, giving us the entirety of the Bible, finishing his version in 1535. That's 64 years before the Geneva Bible, the commonly noted first English Bible, because it had all 66 books. Tyndale was not able to finish all 66. It was 76 years, though, before even the first King James was translated. In fact, 95% of the King James is the Tyndale work. But these were all spurred on because Luther went from Latin to German. Tyndale paid for his life, with his life, for translating the Bible. That's what got him killed. That's why he didn't finish. And the Reformation would continue to grow through the centuries, and every century has notable names. John Owens to Jonathan Edwards to Charles Spurgeon. And it's carried on to even today by many men of God who have dedicated themselves to the Word and dedicated themselves to the foundation of how the Word does this. And we call these things the five solas, the five solas of the Reformation. I don't know how familiar you are with the five solas. You're going to learn a little Latin this morning. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christo, and sola Dei Gloria. And if you don't know what these are, by Scripture alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, and glory of God alone, or to the glory of God alone. So, sola scriptura, what sola scriptura does is it rejects divine, the divine authority of other writings, including those of the Pope. By the way, the Pope, understand that the Pope's words and writings are considered as weighty as Scripture, if not overriding Scripture. The reason he gets away with this is because he has assumed apostle authority. It rejects anything that contradicts Scripture, whether it's from the Pope or supposed sacred, non-canonical, non-biblical writings, or even church traditions. We as Protestants believe that the Bible is the very inspired Word of God and has been God-breathed. So we read in 2 Peter, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No one man has stock on how to interpret the Bible that nobody else does. In fact, if he has any interpretation at all, how is it produced? It's not produced by the will of men, but by men spoke from God as they carried along by the Holy Spirit. And of course, then we get into 2 Timothy, which this should be familiar. We've used this tool to evaluate how we approach the Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out, that is God's breath, pneuma, his spirit, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The very good work that we go all the way back to why we were created. And so we approach this, the Scriptures, as understanding that the Scripture declares everything that is necessary and needed for deliverance, for redemption, and that it all points to Christ. You can go to Acts 8, and you will see the story of Philip and the eunuch. And the eunuch is reading Isaiah, and he says, I do not understand this. How can I understand this? Who is this man talking about? And Philip then takes the Scriptures and explains who Jesus is in Isaiah, Old Testament, New Testament. And he does this, and the man comes to know who Jesus is. In Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, the disciples, this is after the crucifixion, during the time of the resurrection. And as they are traveling, they are met by Jesus himself. And he opens up to them and shares them through the Scriptures of why the Son of Man had to do what he did. Meaning he went through what we call the Old Testament. He gave them the history of it all. And then when they sat at the table and he breaks the bread and he disappears, their words were not, where did he go? Their words were, did our hearts not burn as he opened the Scriptures to us. All the Scriptures speak to Jesus. It is the notion that by Scripture alone we can know the will of God, that we can know God. This is what fueled Tyndale and Wycliffe and hundreds of thousands of other Bible translators who have come since. That to understand that we need to hear it in our language. People need to hear it in their language, not from a puppet in a pulpit. It's because the Bible translation in a common language, you know what? These things fueled the very first school systems were built so that people could learn this. That the literacy rates rose exponentially over the 1500s and the 1600s. Why? Because people desired to be able to read this. Not the latest romance novel. Not the latest Gershom novel. But this. Do we take this for granted today? Sola fide, by faith alone. Salvation is a gift freely given by faith in God. It's not bought indulgences. It's not earned works. But that good works are a result of living in faith. They're not required to get faith. The church would teach you back then that you had to be baptized just so that you could get faith. No, you were baptized because of your faith. We don't have to go any further than the most famous verse of them all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? That the notion that faith, that this is what God has done and you just believe this. We can go over to Ephesians. By grace you have been saved through faith. How did we get this one wrong? It can't be said. And you know how we get it wrong? We don't read it. You're not allowed to read it. Monks weren't allowed to preach on it. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. The other way they get around it, well, the Pope is God because he's on the same authority. I'm not saying that facetiously. That's where they believe. Here we see both faith and grace at work. The emphasis with faith is that it's accepted not because of works. But then we get to grace alone, sola gratia, that we are saved because of grace. This is the reason. We didn't do anything to earn it. No more than a newborn baby earns love from its parents. The emphasis is that is something God has done, not us. So I'm going to tell you something this morning. Quit trying to make yourself worthy of his grace. You can't. He already did. He's already provided. He's already placed his coat of righteousness on you. The question is all this. Will you receive it? Will you receive it without questioning it? Lord, are you sure you want to give me this? You sure I can live up to this? What if I fail, God? You know what God's answer is? You will. But that's not why I'm giving it to you. Sola Christo, by Christ alone, also solus Christus, through Christ alone. This rejects salvation through any other means other than Jesus. There is not another intercessor. There's no saints, no Mary, otherwise. The Pope cannot offer salvation nor deny it, even though he does. We emphasize that Jesus alone is our high priest who intercedes on our behalf. We look at Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we did not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Do you know how incredible that is? The high priest's duty was to come before God on behalf of the people. And so that's exactly what Jesus does for us. And by him doing that, he grants us access to God. Not the Pope, not the priest, not saints, not elders, not pastors. Jesus alone. Sola Deo Gloria. That we should live in a way that everything that we do brings glory to God. Whatever it is that we do it for him. Whatever it is, all things that we do. Paul addresses it when talking about whether or not to eat meat from idols or what, just living life in general. What does he say? Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you think it's mundane, whatever. Do it for the glory of God. Give no offense. You're not going out to make enemies with it. But the simple fact is, everything that you do, do it for the glory of God. On October 31st, you let kids come in with Pikachu costumes and you give them candy for the glory of God. This is what we do. Do we give glory in everything? We seem to only give glory when something really works out. Isn't that true? When things are good. I'm going to be faithful to my notes here. We make a touchdown, we give glory to God. Bow in the end zone, right? We hit a ball, we give glory to God. Make a home run. We get a raise, we give glory to God. I find my keys, I give glory to God. It's a great time to do it, but is it the only time to do it? I did not glorify God last night very well. I say that out of confession and truth. I believe the five solas are a very important thing for us to understand. Because this is what they do. They help us focus and they put the emphasis on God because of his word. It's not about us. We see it in the whole of Scripture. There isn't a part of Scripture that these things are not built on. And to understand that this is the foundation to what the church has been ordered to build on. All too often we approach God with the questions of, what must I do? And God's response is, no, it's what I have done. It's always been what I have done. I did before you were even created, before the foundations of the world. And all of these things are built on the very foundation of the Word of God in his authority that he has sent apostles and teachers and elders to help understand. You understand that's the one job of apostles, teachers, elders, pastors, all of these things. The one job is for us to understand the Scripture. That's the sole focus. So often we think there's other things that we're supposed to go. No, our sole focus is that people might come to know God through his word, not through my actions, not through how great I am, but how great he is. And so he gives us apostles, teachers, and elders, and he gives himself to us in the Holy Spirit. We have one job to do. But if you're not in the word, it really doesn't matter. I would suggest this morning that we understand our foundation so we can understand what our foundation is built on. Luther, that happened in 1517. 499 years, we're going into 500th anniversary. I'm so excited. I'm spiritually geeking out. You understand that there's been many other voices in this very dark wilderness beyond Luther, even before Luther. But for so very long, when it comes to knowing God, there always seems to be a collective work out there keeping people in the dark. And I'm speaking out against the Roman Catholic Church, and that's exactly what they've done and they continue to do today. I do believe that there are brothers and sisters trapped in the Roman Catholic Church. I do believe that. But I do not believe that the Pope preaches Jesus. 1517, that's over 1,500 years after Christ. How in the world did we get so far away from him? Well, actually, if we were to take our time to go back to Corinth, they were during the exact same time as Christ. They were first generation. And it's exactly what Paul was warning them about. You're worshiping the wrong things, the wrong people, the wrong attitudes. What we do is fallen people. But let me remind us this, that it's always darkest before the dawn. And I think we're living in a dark time right now. And he's made us to carry a light into these dark places. I would say that there is a day coming that will end all days. It will end all nights. There is a day coming. Sunday is coming. And we're going to find rest, and we're going to find rest in an eternal light. Not a light of the sun, but a light of the sun. And we're living in a dark time right now. You can't look out on the streets and not see it in the hostility that's out there. When did this happen? We can mark all sorts of dates, right? Maybe it's 1973 when the lines officially started forming at the abortion clinics. No, it's not that, because you know what? Even the lines at the abortion clinics are getting shorter today. You know why? Because they don't have to go there anymore, because we've allowed it to go into the homes now. You know, in the darkness of privacy, we've made it easier. Our political choices are harrowing. We have to choose from one evil to the other, and we naively proclaim, let's choose the lesser of two evils. No, evil is evil. Spurgeon said it best, and I'll say it again. To evil nations, God gives evil kings. We have allowed the darkness to consume us, and we have wallowed in it for way too long. And it's going to get darker. In fact, have you ever noticed that? Have you ever been camping? Isn't that true in the terms of, if you're waiting for dawn, just before dawn, it suddenly gets even darker? How could it get darker? Spurgeon said this, "If Christ has died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend." Perhaps we have trifled too long. But let me share this, that God is in the process of reforming. To re, that is to do again. There is a new heaven, there is a new earth coming. There is a light that is coming. And I'm excited about that light. And I understand that I have to live, I have to endure in the darkness. I have to be as much of a light, as dim as it might actually be in comparison to. I must be that. I must not hide away. I must not put a bowl over it. I must not close my windows to it, but stand on the tallest hill possible with it. I would ask the worship team to come forward, and as we come towards communion, let us remember what it is we believe and what it is that these men have brought to us to help us to understand it that much more, that we can come to the whole of Scripture. Remember that even here as we come to the communion table, that these elements represent Christ. And for the person who knows Christ, you understand this, that the light is for those who know Christ. If you do not know Christ, I am begging you to reconsider living in the darkness that you are. And you come to this table and understand that this table represents Christ. It itself does not offer Christ. Let us make sure of that too, another lie that comes from the Catholic Church. This is not the body of Christ. It is to help us remember the body of Christ. We come to this weekly. We should come to this table daily in remembrance of Him. As often as you eat or drink, remember me. This is the words, this is the command that Christ has given us. So as we come to the table, we do this to remember Him. And think of the words of Paul. Whatever you eat or whatever you drink, do it for the glory of God. This is the glory of God. Communion itself represents the very things that led to the reformers of the five solas. The Scripture tells us to remember Him. Doesn't suggest to remember Him. Tells us to remember Him. It's not a tradition. It's a command. We believe that the work of Christ in His giving His body, shedding His blood is sufficient, and we take that on faith. There is nothing more I can do or add to. The covenant, like all other covenants, is found in the Scripture that is offered to us as all other covenants have been offered to us freely in His grace. His grace, His choice, His instigation. Not my plea and my bargaining. Not only are these instructions from Jesus, but He alone died for my sin, for your sin, for sin, that we might become children of God, that we put our faith and we believe in Him, that He might present us before God the Father, holy and blameless as our high priest, and that we take these things not because we have earned them, but we take them for His glory, to give His glory. How many gods say, come to my altar and take from it, not give to it? Remember the things that He has done and what length and breadth He has reached to set the captives free, that He might take you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, October 31st is a dark day for some, and I have seen the darkness firsthand. I think there are others who have seen the darkness firsthand. It is not exclusive to October 31st, though. But I will say this. November 1st, that's All Saints Day. And I know that's Catholic. No, that's your day. Do you know that? Do you know that if you know Him, He calls you saint? You don't have to go through canonization. You don't need a recommendation letter from the elders. He deems you saint. All Saints Day, that's your day. And you don't have to wait till November 1st. Today is All Saints Day. Tomorrow is All Saints Day. As long as you are a light in this world, as long as we endure until His return, where we endure no more but rest, rest in His light, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, light that emanates from Him and Him alone. But until then, today you are saints. You are saints in a fallen world. You are saints who sin. You are not sinners trying to become saints. There's no more work for you to do, because there was never work for you to do, but to receive that you might be prepared to do good works. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for all it is that You have done. And yes, Lord, You have chosen men like Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and all the way up to my mentor, Doug. That you have brought men and women of God to speak your truth, and your truth is light in a dark place. May we do what it is that you've called us to do, that we might reflect that light, not be the source. And then, Father, if there be anything that blocks that light in our life, that we, Lord, I'm asking you to remove it. Father, I can't express the gratitude. There is nothing that is, there's no words. And yet, Lord, I know that your Spirit gives words. May we be an example of those words. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. You alone. Amen. I share this not out of fear, but out of excitement to understand that our Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming for his bride, and I feel like I have to say that right now. I don't know the hour, and I don't know the time, but I will know this, that my light will not go out until. And even if that means carrying my light, not my grace, but my light into heaven, my grace can stay here for everybody else. I'm okay with that. I feel like there's something I'm supposed to say right now, and I just don't have the right words. And I want you to know that as you go today, you go if you know him. And please hold on to that. If you have not surrendered your sin, your life to him, traded in for his righteousness, you understand that none of what I've just said, everything I've said, has been a complete waste of time. If Luther would to stay silent, if it meant for your salvation, he would stay silent. I would stay silent. So I pray that you do not take one more step unless it's a step behind him. I hope you have an incredible week. I hope we see you tomorrow. Even if you don't have kids, I'll lend you some. And that you come, and you'll get some candy too, okay? You come. We'll have an incredible time celebrating community, celebrating him, and loving, lavishly loving on these kids. And kids, if you're here and you're listening to me, and when I say kids, you know who I'm talking about. If you're a teenager, you work the booth. You hand out candy, okay? But little kids, if you're hearing me, I know some of them are in the children's church, but parents need to keep their kids away from me on tomorrow night, because I'm just telling you they're going to end up with twice as much candy, and I'm okay with that. So, all right. I hope you have a great week, and if we don't see you Monday, if we don't see you before, we'll see you next Sunday.